We'll have the kids come back in just a little bit, of course. And if you'd like to follow along with me today, we're in the Gospel of Luke, where we're supposed to be. We've been going through the book of Luke now ever since January of 2008. And I've really enjoyed the study, and I hope you have as well. And, of course, it's Easter. And I tried to time it just perfect so that we would have to, you know, be on Easter Sunday. I couldn't quite time it. I had to skip a Sunday. And if you remember, we went to the book of James here a couple of weeks ago, and that put us on course. But we were really close, and it almost happened that way. But we had to change things a little bit, but that's okay. And we're in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, a familiar passage that I've preached on before on Easter, but I'm going to do some points that I've never done before or talk about some things that I've perhaps not talked about before from this text on Easter Sunday. Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And as we look into your word, we pray, Father, that the resurrection of Jesus would be an inspiration to us, that it would be an encouragement to us. Father, again, oftentimes it looks as though the world wins, but we know, Father, that Jesus has overcome the world and that the victory is ours through him. And we pray, Father, that we would live as resurrection people every day, that even though in this body we see ourselves decaying and our hair is graying and we have age spots on our hands and we're a little bit weaker in the legs and we have more aches and pains as time progresses, still, Father, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ assures us that those things will pass away with all the negative things and with all the contrary things that we experience in this life when he returns to earth to rescue us from the present evil age. We pray, Father, you would bless us as we look into your word this Easter Sunday. We ask, Father, that it would accomplish its good work in us to sanctify us until Jesus comes. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, I realize it's Easter Sunday, but let's back up and think about Christmas for just a minute. We all like Christmas. We like the gifts. We like the music. We like the food. We like the parties. But you know, biblically, Jesus' birth is, in a sense, a secondary issue. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, clearly, Jesus' birth and Easter are related events. If Jesus had not been born, there'd be no Easter. But biblically, the resurrection and the Easter event is the main show because you see, Jesus' resurrection confirms and validates everything else about him. That he is the Son of God, that he paid for the sins of the world, that he's a true prophet, all these sorts of things. Jesus' birth makes Easter possible, but Easter proves that Jesus was no ordinary baby. Easter proves that Jesus is the God-man, the Logos, the very thought of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Lamb of God, the Alpha and Omega. Jesus' resurrection validates our faith, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If there is no resurrection, your faith is worthless, it's meaningless, it's futile, it's vain. So in a special way, Easter is more central to Christianity than Christmas is. Very few people, even skeptics and atheists, very few people deny that Jesus was born. But if he didn't rise, then what's the point of his birth? So let's look at this text on the holiest of Christian days and note the truth of the resurrection, the certainty of it. We'll look at what it means for us and what we should do about it. Now, in the past, I have used this text sort of as a springboard to give an apologetic sermon. In other words, defending the faith. Because skeptics and atheists, though they will acknowledge that Jesus lived, they don't acknowledge that he rose again from the dead. And oftentimes I will preach on that theme. How can we know that Jesus rose from the dead? And how can we defend the faith when skeptics and atheists will attack Christianity based upon this truth? Well, I'm not going to do that this year. It's been several years since I've done that. I think it was 2007 was the last time I did that. Maybe I'll do that again next year for Easter, because I like to do that every once in a while just to help us to know how to respond to the world when it accuses Christianity of being silly or foolish or futile or meaningless or whatever. Because we're supposed to always have an answer for the hope that is in us, right? According to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But I'm not going to talk about that today. I want to note, first of all, today what they heard when they went to the empty tomb. I want to note what they heard. In verses 5 and 6, the women were terrified when they come to the tomb, and they bow their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, these men in dazzling white, obviously angelic beings, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." What they heard from these angels. I don't know if you remember your grammar or not from school. Every once in a while when I'm trying to write something, I'll try to remember how to do it the proper way, and I'll look up online and see what's the proper approach to writing a sentence. But remember, perhaps you remember a dependent clause. A dependent clause is a subject and a predicate, which normally makes up a sentence with a noun and a verb. Yet a dependent clause is not a complete sentence, even though it's got a subject and a predicate. For example, because it was dark, okay, there's a subject and a predicate, there is a noun and a verb, but it's an incomplete sentence. Because your first reaction is, okay, what? Because it was dark, what? When the gift arrived, okay, so, since he moved to town, what? That's a dependent clause. In order for a dependent clause to be a sentence, we need to add another clause to make sense of it. Because it was cold, he put on his coat. That makes a complete sentence. Well, you know, friends, we are living, breathing, dependent clauses. Because without God, we would not exist. We depend on another source outside of ourselves to live. If it were not for God, we would not exist. We would not live. We are dependent upon Him. But God is not so. He is an independent being. He is self-existent. And he is in no way propped up by any other being. He is the I am. In other words, he's just simply self-existent. I am that I am. I just am, and there's no explaining it other than that. Look at verse 5 again. "And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" Now, friends, that's an interesting phrase. Now, some of your translations don't bring that out, but that is really a more full translation. Usually your translations will say, "Why do you seek that which is alive among the dead?" Or, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" But in reality, what the angel is saying in a fuller translation of that is, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" And that's profound, if you think about it for just a moment. The angel isn't just saying that Jesus is alive. He's not just saying that he's been raised from the dead. He is saying that Jesus is the living one. He's in a class by himself. He's not just another living being. He is a specific class of individual. Let's flesh this out just a little bit by doing a quick scan of a few verses, particularly in the Gospel of John, where this is a major theme. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We all know John 1, 1 through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Classic passage that Jesus Christ is very God in the flesh. He, as the Word, always existed. He's always been. All things were created by Him. But now look at verse 4. "In Him was life." Doesn't just say He was alive. He's the source of life. "And the life was the light of men." Look at chapter 5, verse 26. I think look at verse 25 to get the whole context here. Not the whole context, but maybe a little bit round it out a little bit. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. He's clearly talking about spiritual death, because there are people now who are hearing my voice and they're coming out of darkness into light. They're coming from death to life. But note the next verse. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. In other words, from eternity past, the Father, who is the one that's the authority, right? There is a hierarchy, as it were, of authority. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all equal in essence. All are God of very God. There is a triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. But Jesus submitted to the Father, correct? And the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, so the Holy Spirit submits. Not because they're inferior to those above them, but because there's a station. Just like a police officer has a station that I don't have. He has authority that I don't have, but he's no better than I am. Or he's no better than you. So the Father has an authority over the Son, but he's not better than the Son, and he's not better than the Holy Spirit. There's a hierarchy, a chain of command, as it were, but there's an equality of essence and being. So Jesus is simply saying here, I've got life in myself. I'm able to give it. I am the source of it. I'm self-existent, and I can pass on life to whoever I will. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Jesus is talking about laying down his life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. I can not only die, anybody can die, but who can take their life back again? Jesus Christ, because He is the very source of life. He embodies life. Look at chapter 11:25. We all know this one. I am the resurrection and the life. You know, if any man believes in me, though he are dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't just say, I can bring about the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. 14:26, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Now, what does all that mean? Well, scriptures teach us that life is Jesus' domain. He's not simply alive like I'm alive. He dwells in life. He embodies life. He's the fountain of life. He is sovereign over it. He gives it and He takes it. He's the one whom it is found. He protects it. He's the source of it. We have life through Christ, and our life is in Christ. He isn't simply alive. He is life. It's part of His nature. And because of that, Jesus' resurrection was a given. That's why Jesus brought about His own resurrection. He had power to lay it down, and He had power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. The Father, who is an authority, gives me permission to not only lay down my life, but to take it back again. John 2:19, I just mentioned this, I think it was either last week or the week before, kind of as an apologetic against those who would deny the deity of Christ. Jesus, when He was, you know, He took the whip into the temple in John chapter 2 and He drove out all the money changers. And some authorities came to Him and said, by what authority do you do these things? And He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, for 40 and 6 years it took to build this temple, and you're going to knock it down and build it up again in 3 days? But He was talking about the temple of His body. He was saying, if this temple is destroyed, then I'll raise it up again. I can raise myself from the dead because I embody life. Because Jesus is life and Lord over it, and He embodies it, well, then Acts 2:24 is true, which tells us it was impossible for death to hold Him in its power. You can't hold life in death, because life is... Well, let's use this illustration. Did you ever drown out light by turning on the dark? No. It's impossible. You don't, I'm so sick of it being so light in here, I think I'm going to turn on the dark and I'm going to stifle the light. Can't do that. Because light trumps darkness every time. If you came in here in the middle of the night and it was pitch black and lit a match, the light would prevail. Right? So you can't extinguish light with darkness. You can only shut off the light source of power, and then darkness prevails. And the same is true with Jesus. He is the eternal light. He can't have his source of power taken away. He can't be shut off. And death's darkness, therefore, cannot vanquish him. Any more than you can vanquish light by turning on dark. It just can't happen. And another thing, because life is Jesus' domain, since he is Lord over it, he can give it. He's the source of eternal life in John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. You see, Jesus as the very embodiment and source of life, the one who can die and then take it up again, the one who gives up his life and then resurrects it, he can give life to whomever he wills. Are you familiar with, I think at HOV, high occupancy vehicle lanes, are you familiar with those? You ever drive a car around Washington, D.C.? Well, supposedly those lanes are only for carpoolers, right? You have to have like, what, more than two or more, two or more people in a car to use the HOV lane. And it's usually like the third or the fourth lane out, right? And you'll see cars zooming by, and the people with only one person in the car have to stay in the right two lanes or whatever. Well, I just read here, oh, it's been within the last month, I think it was, World Magazine, they had as one of their little aside type stories, a woman got caught, and I forget where it was, in Washington, D.C. or wherever, but she got caught driving in the HOV lane, and she had a mannequin propped up in the passenger seat of her car. And people will do that, right? You know, you've got a dummy sitting there in the car, and you're driving down the road, and hopefully you'll trick the police into thinking that you've got more than one person in the car, and you won't get a ticket. Well, she got caught, and she got a big fine and all this sort of stuff. And I've heard of people doing that before, but this is one I can actually document now from a magazine. So you put a mannequin in the passenger seat so that you can trick the police. You know, there's a lot of people that travel through life with mannequins in their cars, figuratively speaking. They have a mannequin for a god. Their gods are lifeless and helpless and valueless. They're just idols. And it's like Jeremiah 10 says when he criticizes the worship of idols. He says they're like scarecrows in a cucumber patch. Well, what good are they? You know, they can't do anything for you. They can't help you in any way. And a lot of times they don't even scare away the crows. I've seen people with scarecrows in their gardens, and you might as well put bird seed out there. You know, it doesn't help at all. Birds realize pretty soon that that scarecrow is a toothless bulldog. At any rate, a scarecrow in a cucumber patch can't talk, can't walk, can't answer prayer. That's the point that Jeremiah makes. But we have in Jesus Christ the living God, the one who is the source of and Lord over all of life, and death could not hold him. That's why we worship him on Easter Sunday. Well, what does that mean? How did this affect those in our text? How should it affect us? Well, I want you not only to notice what they heard from the angel, that he is the living one. Now I want you to look back upon what they had been told. What they had been told. And we see that in our original text here back in Luke chapter 24. Look what the angels say. He is not here, but he has risen, verse 6 says. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again, and they remembered his words. Two times the idea of remembering is mentioned here. Don't you remember that Jesus told you this? And if you go through the Gospels, you'll see that on several occasions, mentioned many times in the Gospels, Jesus said that I must die on the cross and I will rise again. I have a quote here from Matthew Henry, and this is a wonderful quote. Matthew Henry was a 17th century, 18th century theologian, Bible commentator, and he didn't write a real scholarly work. That wasn't his thing, but it was a pastoral type of a commentary, and I don't know if you know the difference between the two, but it's not full of all kinds of Greek and theology, and he doesn't compare all sorts of different manuscripts, and he just merely takes the text and through pastoral concern encourages Christians with it, right? Well, here's what Matthew Henry said about this passage of Scripture. See the affection and respect the women showed to Christ after he was dead and buried. Observe their surprise when they found the stone rolled away and the grave empty. Christians often perplex themselves about that with which they should comfort and encourage themselves. They look rather to find their master in his grave clothes than angels in their shining garments. The angels assure them that he is risen from the dead, is risen by his own power. These angels from heaven bring not any new gospel, but remind the women of Christ's words and teach them how to apply them. We may wonder that these disciples who believed Jesus to be the Son of God and the true Messiah, who had been so often told that he must die and rise again, and then enter into his glory, who had seen him more than once raise the dead, yet should be so hesitant to believe his raising himself. But all our mistakes in religion spring from ignorance or forgetfulness of the words Christ has spoken. Peter now ran to the sepulcher who so lately ran from his master. He was amazed. There are many things puzzling and perplexing to us, which would be plain and profitable if we rightly understood the words of Christ. Now that's a mouthful, but here's what he's saying. If we only listen to what Jesus said, we'd save ourselves a lot of heartache and trouble. That's my paraphrase of that comment. That's what he's saying. If we only would look and remember the promises of Jesus, if we only would look at the Scriptures and remember what God has promised us. That's a terrific pastoral insight that Matthew Henry made. Why were these women so distraught? And we talked about this several weeks ago in another text in Luke. Their world is over. They think that the one that they had as the Christ and believed on is dead. That's the end of the story. If you go on in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, you know, Jesus is talking to them. He doesn't tell them who he is. Well, where have you been, buddy? You know, what are you guys so sad for? What are you talking about? Well, where have you been? Haven't you seen what's been going on? The one that we thought was the Messiah is dead. What are we going to do? It's the end of the world. That's why they were distraught. Because they thought that their world was over, that the kingdom was now, all these promises that Jesus had made were not going to come to fruition. Why did the disciples fail to recognize Jesus' resurrection? Why was Peter perplexed? Because they failed to take into account Jesus' words. He plainly told them repeatedly that he was going to die and rise again, but for some reason it escaped them. Perhaps they thought he was speaking proverbially. Perhaps they thought he was speaking in parables and they didn't take him literally. Perhaps they didn't understand because they couldn't fathom a Christ who died and rose again. If you're the Messiah, you know, the Messiah is supposed to be this conquering hero that's going to come and smash the Romans and instate the kingdom right now. You're going to be an eternal individual who can't die. That might have been their perspective. So when Jesus dies, they can't rectify his death with his messianic claims and his messianic activity, you know, the miracles and things. To them, Christ would vanquish all their foes, and the idea of a dying and rising Messiah was absolutely out of the question. So thus, their understanding of a resurrection in Jesus' words was clouded by their own misconceptions. Now, it's easy for us to criticize them. You know, we know the end from the beginning. We have the full biblical revelation, but it's not so easy when you're there in space and time and you're watching these things unfold and your entire worldview is being turned on its head because you have a misconception of what the Messiah is, and now all of a sudden this stuff has all been turned topsy-turvy. How are you going to make sense of this? We have a vantage point of 2,000 years of not only the Scriptures, but of scriptural teaching to help us get a handle on this. They think all is lost. They're without hope. Their hopes for the kingdom are shattered. But again, note the angel's words. The reason you are despondent is because you think all is lost. But if you just remember Jesus' words, you realize he couldn't be dead. He couldn't be here. He told you he would rise. He told you that you would mourn, but then your sorrow would be turned to joy. Don't look for Jesus here, because he's risen from the dead just like he told you he was going to do. Then the excitement starts because they remembered his words. And this is the point of Matthew Henry's quote that I gave a few moments ago. How much sadness, how much sorrow, how much disappointment these friends of Jesus could have avoided if they just remembered what he had promised them. And isn't that true in our own lives? Our grief, our frustration, our anger, our worry, doesn't it really stem from the fact that we've forgotten Jesus' words? Have we forgotten the promises of God? Turn back to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. This is a lament psalm, as many of the psalms are lament psalms. In other words, there's psalms where the psalmist is expressing some sort of grief or sadness, or he's in despair. Well, Psalm 77 is a classic lament psalm. I want to read, and I don't have time to comment on this a whole lot, but let's read verses 1 through 10 together first. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. In the night my hand was stretched out without weariness. In other words, he's calling out to God, God, help me. You know, figuratively speaking, he's reaching out his hands. And of course, that might be literal because when they prayed, they would often pray like this. So he might be saying, you know, I'm reaching out my hands in prayer, and now I'm tired of doing so. My soul refused to be comforted. Why? When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I'm having sleepless nights, and I don't even know what to say anymore. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He in anger withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. God isn't looking on me favorable anymore. I'm in grief because God no longer looks at me with His favor. And here I prayed, I'm seeking His face, and He doesn't answer. And he's despondent in the midst of his unanswered prayers, and because God seemingly has abandoned him. But I want you to note the next verse. Now note this. I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but I want to note the next five verses. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Now what is he doing? It's obvious. He's despondent because he thinks God has rejected him and there's no hope anymore in life. But he says, but I'll remember God's greatness. And he encourages himself by going back and remembering God's mercy, His mighty deeds, His kindness, and His past favor and blessings. Do you see that? The psalmist is despondent, but in order to find relief, he contemplates the greatness of God. That's what the angel is seeking to do in our text here back in the book of Luke. People, get your eyes off of your sorrow and remember Jesus and His promises. Friends, we have the living one. We have the one against whom death is powerless. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. We don't worship a scarecrow in a cucumber patch. We have the one before whom all heaven and earth bow, to whom the stars sing for joy, the one who says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. We have the one before whom death and hell tremble. And he who cannot lie says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The one who slew death says, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The one who holds the universe in the palm of his hand says, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. The one who dwells in eternity, who is our victorious warrior, our dread champion, says, I will not leave you as orphans. When we remember all of this and the greatness of our God and the breadth of His promises, even the worst disappointments, even the worst sorrows, the most grievous trials sort of melt away like April snow. I have a friend named Mark Rapinchuk. I went to seminary with him. He graduated my first year, at the end of my first year. And we still keep in contact, you know, now and then. He's teaching down in the Branson, Missouri area. He is a professor of New Testament at the College of the Ozarks. At any rate, he told me a story when we were in seminary together that he was helping coach a football team. And he said it was Bethel College's football team. It was a college team, small college. He said, wide receiver went out for a pass, and he caught the pass, and as he's running down the field, he said, a safety from the other team came up and just laid him out. I mean, it was one of these ferocious hits that when you watch ESPN, you know, it was the number one hit of the top 10 hits of the week, right? He said, he just crushed my wide receiver, laid him out on the field. He says, just a ferocious tackle. But instead of laying there, instead of getting knocked out, he said this wide receiver jumped up and he got right in the kid's face and goes, is that all you got? He said, boy, that was great. He said, he took that hit. He said, I didn't think he was going to get up. He said, I thought he was going to be unconscious. And instead he jumps up. Is that all you got? You know, friends, with the Savior we have, that's how we can approach our trials, sorrows, temptations, persecutions, you name it. With our Savior, we can spit right in the world's eye and say, is that all you got? Because whatever the world hurls at us, it's no match for the living one. Thirdly, not only what they heard, not only what they remembered, but now I want you to note where they went. Note where they went. As you go back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, let's just take a couple seconds here to look and see what they did once they heard this message. They remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. When I was a kid in school, and you probably remember doing this too, we had show and tell. Kindergarten and first grade. I remember in second grade, Mrs. Martin saying, some kid, and it wasn't me, but some kid raised their hand and said, are we going to have show and tell? And she said, no, you're too old for that now. I knew I was an adult then. I knew life was over. No more show and tell. No more playing. No more milk and cookies. No more nap time. None of that stuff. It's business and it's work and life is over. No more show and tell. But we had show and tell. We'd bring toys in. After Christmas, you know, we bring in our toys and show them off. We tell some goofy story that happened, you know, over the weekend when we were, you know, playing with our neighbor kid or whatever. We'd tell all kinds of stories and show things. And I remember taking toys in and telling stories about stuff that was going on in my life. But you know, that sort of encapsulates evangelism, show and tell. Those who are God's people devoted to Jesus Christ are to show and tell others about our risen Savior. In word and in deed, and in life. People observing us should be able to see that we serve a risen Savior. That there's something different about us. Once the women at the tomb understand that Jesus is risen, they run off to tell the disciples and the others. Now there's two applications here very quickly. We are to encourage one another in the Lord through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this was sort of what I was trying to get at this morning at the sunrise service. The disciples were devoted to Jesus, but were just as despondent as these women were. Once the women hear the good news of the resurrection, they run to tell the brethren to encourage them that Jesus isn't dead, he's alive, just like he promised. Friends, the fellowship of the saints is an important thing. Not just because of the friendships that we have here, and I hope you have friends in this church. And if you don't, it's well, shame on us. We need to love one another and be friends with one another and family with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. But see, the church is here not just for that, though. It's here for the support that we can give. By telling the disciples about the empty tomb, they encourage and strengthen them, giving them the hope that they needed in the midst of their despondency. And if you go through the epistles, for example, note the resurrection is used as a way to encourage the brethren. I used the illustration this morning at the sunrise service. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, you believed in Jesus Christ, you're waiting on Him from heaven, who God has raised from the dead. Now, why was he telling them that? They knew Jesus raised from the dead. They had heard it before. But because that's a persecuted church. And also because they were confused on end time things. They were afraid that the day of the Lord had begun. They were afraid that now that their brothers and sisters in the Lord had died, that they might not be able to go to heaven because of this. And so they were worried about their loved ones who had already passed on. And the Apostle Paul then says, in the midst of this persecution that they're going through, and in the midst of this confusion and worry that they had, he said, hey, we have the resurrected Lord. And then in the book, he goes on to explain that we will all know the resurrection through Jesus Christ. See, what they're doing is they're using the resurrection of Jesus Christ to comfort and bring solace to others that are going through the difficult times of life. See, that's important to do. Because again, oftentimes it seems like this world is going to win. That this world is going to get the upper hand. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that we win, and no matter what takes place in this life, then we can look forward to a glorious eternity in victory with Jesus Christ. But also, not just as a source of encouragement is the resurrection of Jesus, But it's also what we need to do to spread the message of salvation to the lost. If you read gospel preaching in Acts, the resurrection is crucial. Because without it, without the resurrected Lord, there's no message. And again, that takes us to 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, if there is no resurrection at all, then Jesus hasn't raised, your faith is meaningless and useless. And friends, that brings us back to where we started this morning. The lost must hear the resurrection of Jesus, or our message is futile. Jesus was just an ordinary baby in the manger. And there is no salvation. And that's why we need to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. People cannot be saved without it. Without a belief in the resurrection, there is no salvation. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. There is no salvation outside of a resurrected Lord. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 7 and 8, the Arameans have besieged the city of Samaria. Jeroboam, I forget which king it was, king of Israel. There was a big famine in the land because the Arameans have besieged the city. And the people are starving, and they're starting to eat donkeys. The story comes to the king where a woman eats her child. And the king is all upset. Elisha is the prophet in the land. And Elisha said, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. So he blames Elisha, and it's really the king's fault because he's an idolater and he's a sinful king and the people are sinful. But there's this great famine in the land, and eventually Elisha comes along and he says, hey, there's going to be great bounty. You're going to see it all today. Well, anyway, nobody believes him, of course. And there are several lepers at the gate of the city. And they're sitting there and they're starving to death like everybody else. And they say, you know, we're stupid for sitting here. We can go to the Arameans. They've got plenty of food. And maybe they'll be merciful to us and they'll give us something to eat. And even if they kill us, we're no worse off because we're going to die here. Good plan. Let's go see the Arameans and maybe they'll give us something to eat. Well, when they get there, they find the camp has been deserted. Because God made them hear a sound of a great army. They thought that Israel had called in mercenaries to chase them off. They get scared. They abandon the camp and they abandon all their provisions. So these lepers begin getting all this food together and they're eating it and they're hoarding it and they're storing it. And after a while, one of them says, wait a minute. This is wrong. We should go back to Samaria and tell them about all this food and all this bounty that's out here so they can enjoy it too. So they went back to Samaria and they told everybody, and the city was saved and the city received provision because they went and told where they could find food. You know, that, friends, is our duty to tell others. As I mentioned here not too long ago, as one old-time pastor used to say, he said, preaching the gospel is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what it is. That's what it comes down to. That's our duty, to tell others. To tell about the empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus Christ, the one who embodies life, that they might be saved. And the bread we proclaim is the bread of life, the crucified, slain, and risen Jesus Christ, who by way of an empty tomb brings life to the world. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 239.